outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
So not since the Blue Man Group has a blue man painted on international television caused such a ruckus. Opening celebrations of the Olympics. That was intriguing. That was quite the response that came up as a result of that.
Quite a response. I've heard more from the response than actually Sarah and I, not Olympics fans. So we kind of skimmed through the opening ceremonies and I saw it go by, but I thought I'm not going back to it until my Facebook feed and some other conversations started going, what do you think about that, man? There's blasphemy against Jesus. And then there's a whole blasphemy thing went on at the Olympic beginning. So what'd you think of it?
So I was up in the mountains, didn't see the opening ceremonies and heard about it from my community. And so I went back in and researched it because, again, very intriguing sociological study that's recent. And I'm about to start classes. So I was like, why not? I better go and find out what happened.
Better know what happened there. Got some drag queens behind a table and
And then they brought out Blue Man on a food platter with very limited discreet coverings. Not very discreet, honestly. not proficient enough to do an adequate job of covering. And yet, I don't know. I have very mixed feelings because I get where they're coming from in regards to tying back to Greek god worship and Bracchus and the fact that he was the god of celebrations and wine. You're in France, which that's one of their biggest exports and one of the biggest things that they're known for.
And the Olympics are from Greece.
Yes, they are from Greece. And I mean, this is even a character that C.S. Lewis brings up in one of his books in the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe series. He's mentioned. And so
when people immediately decided it was the Last Supper and that they were mocking Jesus and the disciples of the Last Supper, someone had to really just make that up at some point. It looks a little like it, but that's not where it came from.
No. And that, I mean, it was interesting watching the spokeswoman and the designer of that and just kind of their response of like, we didn't mean to offend anybody. We were tying back to where the Olympics originally came from and the heritage of the Olympics. And Bracchus would have been the god that was celebrated during the Olympics because he was the god of parties. And so, you know, like,
hey, drag queens is the third rail on this, no matter what they're doing, if they're reading books in libraries or if they're on a bridge in Paris. I mean, we didn't mean to offend anybody, but we took one of the hot issues and put it front and center. Yes,
they definitely did that. But again, and maybe I'm wrong, my experience has been the European culture and perspective towards the LGBTQ community versus the United States perspective and kind of stance towards the LGBTQ community is different. It was very intriguing to me to see the intensity of the response when they are mocking Christians, they're mocking Christianity. That was one of the most intense acknowledgments I've ever seen in recent history of you're mocking this religious group, you're mocking Christianity, you offended them, and they're actually being a formal apology for that. Was that surprising to you?
I think from the Olympics, when you got an event that's supposed to bring the world together, that's the whole idea behind it.
Yes.
And you have ticked off a whole lot of people. And I'm thinking somebody decided, let's use this to add rancor to the world discussion because it was not intended to be the Last Supper, but you would not get that past most Christians today really believe they were mocking Last Supper. One guy said to me, this is blasphemy. Do you think it's blasphemy? And I said, I don't. He goes, you don't? I said, even if it's the Last Supper, okay? These are people who do not claim to follow Jesus. Even if they're mocking something you hold dear, it's not blasphemy. It's not denigrating the cause of Christ in the world. To me, blasphemy is Christians who listen to a man who's saying, if you vote for me this year, then you'll never have to vote again in 4 years from now. And I'm going to say it, I know it ticks off a lot of people in this podcast, Donald Trump is far more blasphemous than that thing. And I know I've got people going whose heads are exploding. They can't wait to get to their computer and write me an email and tell me what a horrible person I am and how politically ignorant I am. I get the game that's being played here on both sides. Yeah. I really do. Yeah. But God's character is not maligned by people who don't follow him. God's character is maligned by those who claim to.
Yeah.
And that to me, why would you get so upset about drag queens doing whatever they're doing? And you can't see how Christianity itself causes an offense in the world towards God because of the way they treat people and the way they act. And I know that's just, and again, I'm not anti-Trump. If you want to vote for Trump because his policies are better than the leftist policies, I get that. Yeah. But if you want to vote for Trump because he's the savior of Christianity, which he sets himself up to be, now you've just made an idol out of somebody. And that's dangerous.
Yeah, I just, again, it's the, these are not people who were claiming to be Christ followers by any means. And
right.
For me, it was really intriguing the different countries that responded. Even a very prominent imam from Egypt made a comment about how Jesus would be offended by this. And he wasn't even a Christ follower. He espoused to the Islamic faith. And so he was like, but yeah, if I was Jesus, I'd be thoroughly offended by this. And it's like, wait a minute. The amount of mocking that Jesus went through on the cross and he didn't respond to, right? Like, I mean, the crown of thorns, that was a severe mocking.
Yes, the whole process.
The whole process was a mocking of him and a diminishment of him. And his response was very different than the visceral anger that has come up globally in regards to this event.
I said, it's just part of the game, right? The game is we're going to do something over here, kind of push the envelope, make people uncomfortable. So we're going to scream over here, this isn't fair. And then we're also going to say, and I've heard this a lot, can you imagine if they'd have done that to the Prophet Muhammad and some picture from him and what they would? I said, yeah, the cost would have been huge, but do you want to be the group in the world that responds that way to somebody who denigrates something meaningful to you? Can you not realize what's real is far more important than what other people make fun of it or blaspheme or whatever? Yeah. And yeah, I got tired of this conversation early on because I'm just not on the same page as a lot of my friends from my past religious days.
I had a hard time making the leap of understanding why so many people were so emotionally distraught about the situation. Like I get the pushing of the buttons again, like to use a global event that's supposed to bring unity and try to draw the nations together.
Yep.
To use that as a stage for whatever reason, whatever purpose, whatever agenda, to use it to be an edgy platform to push a conversation and agenda. Really? Like, did you not think that that was going to cause an issue? Like, you're pushing the envelope intentionally on a global stage. What do you think was going to happen? Like,
yeah. And then you've got people who want to now use what happened on the global stage to advance their agenda in the world and polarize even further this disrespect. And I think Jews demonstrated something so different. We're not called to have the world serve us. We're called to serve in the world. And it's just a whole different way of viewing these things. That for whatever reason, I can't get on this cultural fight bandwagon. I've not gotten on it for 35 years because I just think it's the wrong place to make Jesus known in the world.
I don't see Jesus buying into those conversations either. There's a lot of times where they try to pull him into a cultural conversation, whether it's about the Romans or whether it's about the Zealots or it's about the Sadducees or it's about the...
Or where does authority come from?
Yes, where does your authority come from? What rabbi did you study under? I mean, all of these things. And yet Jesus is so brilliant in introducing the idea of there's a more interesting and more powerful conversation here. And I get that this is important to you. And I get that this is on your mind. I get that this is on your heart, and yet there's a deeper conversation that I want to peel the veil back on for you to be able to engage with and be able to connect with on a deeper level.
And yet we keep missing that conversation because we're going to let the world draw us into their conversation, the tit for tat of power, instead of, you know what, there's something better to reveal to the world than where we're at.
Yeah. It's interesting, though, that ties into a little bit. It kind of connects, honestly, to the best thing that I heard this week. I've been...
Well, who are you first?
Well, I'm Kyle Rice.
I'm Wayne Jacobson. There we go. So people, I don't want people thinking your voice is my voice and then I get in trouble. Okay. I want to get in trouble for what I say, not what you say.
That's fair. I appreciate that. I appreciate you being willing to stand in front of the cannon fodder in case. So I have heard Matthew 13 or 18:13 numerous times where it's talking about, you know, Jesus going and finding the lost sheep, right? Leaving the 99 on the hill, finding the lost sheep. And yet, for the first time ever, I heard it in a different way, and I don't know what to do with it. So the last part of it says, if he finds the lost sheep, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. This question instantly popped into my head as I heard the verse, as I was reminiscing on it this morning. Why is he happier about the one sheep than the 99? What I mean, the 99 are the ones that are following the rules. They're the ones that are going along. They're the ones that are obeying. Why is he more thrilled about the one sheep that like peaced out and took off and did their own thing and Jesus went and found him, and he's more happy about that one than the 99 that are still in a group hanging out on the hill? Like, I don't know what to do with that, Wayne. Like, I have
you haven't come up with anything?
No, I have no answer.
This for days.
No,
nothing.
I've just been reminiscing for today, and it goes on in 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And it's like, okay, Jesus, if you're off going and finding the one over here, the 99 might be taken out by wolves. You know, they're just hanging out there on the top of the hill without any protection while you're looking for the one. And yet, like, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know.
You're doing math.
What do you mean?
You're comparing numbers. One versus 99, happy about the one versus the 99. What about the 99? I think it's as simple maybe as if you had 10 kids and one of the kids got cancer, was near death, and somehow got better, got healed, or cancer was in remission, whatever, they're better. That brings more joy to your heart.
Hmm.
You know, not you love them more, not that person is more valuable to you, but the joy of someone escaping something so perilous.
Hmm.
I think there's a great joy there. I think elsewhere you're going to get into the 90 and 9 that Jesus is talking about oftentimes were people who thought they were great with God, but weren't. Like you said, rule keepers and did all the stuff they needed to do and were berating others for not doing what they were doing. So I don't know if that comes into play then, but I think the moment the prodigal son comes home, the father's happier over that child than the fact that the other one who stayed the whole time but doesn't know his dad any better than now the one who's come back who's got a sense of reality now that the one who stayed on the farm doesn't have, I think there's joy there. I think getting the math out of it, because we almost always think in religious terms, we're always thinking about crowd size, efficiency of curriculum for discipleship, whatever. We're all thinking about how we serve the masses. And I think what the Gospels keep saying, it is love one another. It is one at a time. It is the joy of the one. It's not, I've got 9,000 people in my Sunday morning service. Well, whoopee-ding, heidi-ho, coo. Especially if you've been doing stuff with the secretaries and other things around. I mean, that doesn't mean anything to God. But someone who's gone perilously astray on the edge of darkness and hell itself and gets rescued by Jesus, maybe it's a drag queen who gets rescued by Jesus. There's the joy, right? Yeah. It's somebody that's in a dark place, getting darker, and then Jesus finds them and they respond to him. And man, I think that brings joy to us. I think in a very natural sense. Not saying the one is more important than 99. I think that's what math does to us. I think it just says, this is an incredibly joyful event. Mm. What was lost has been found, and I'm thrilled with it.
I connect with that. I resonate with that. And yet I look at that and I say, but the author put the numbers in. There's some kind of significance or value or importance to the 99 in comparison to the one. You know, I've always heard that in the context of, well, you know, you are special. God's pursuing you. You know, he sees you as an individual person and he loves you and he's willing to pursue your heart. Like, I've seen it in through that lens. And yet there's just something in this that I was like, because I was thinking about even the prodigal son, as you mentioned, the challenge is that the son that's still on the farm, the son that's still there, he's still lost. The prodigal is not. The prodigal's turned his heart back to the father, has come back to the father, is opening his heart to love. Whereas the son that's still on the farm, he hasn't, his heart is still closed down. He's the one that's still lost. The prodigal son's come back. He has opened his heart in humility and is experiencing the wholehearted love of father. Whereas the other one is still shut down to the love and the life of the father.
Isn't that true of the 99 as well, though?
Yeah.
He just talks about, I come for the one who knows they're sick, not for people who are well.
Yeah.
It's people who think they're well, people who are lukewarm in the Revelation 3 sense of, I think I'm fine, and you don't know that you're poor and naked and hungry. So when someone comes to realization of how much they have lost and how dark, and they turn toward heaven again, it turned toward Jesus. I think it's a powerful thing. And I think that 99 and 1 by the authors was intended for the shock value.
Mm, it makes sense.
What? Why? Because I've heard that verse mostly when somebody wants to do an evangelism program or they want your money for it. And they're going, even if it's one, so what price would you put on one soul?
Okay. Yes.
Misapplication of that verse. Absolutely.
Yes.
That's where you lose me.
Yeah.
But it is used as a money pitch all the time without the accountability. Well, only one person got saved on $1 million for one person. Well, what prize are you going to put on a soul? It's just so manipulative. But the idea that somebody in the darkness comes to light, the joy I've experienced in Sarah's return and Sarah's darkness and God releasing her from that darkness, there is no greater joy in my life. And I do love Sarah more than anybody else in my life. So that plays into that side of it. But man, it's just the darkness and the freedom has made her more endearing, not less so. And maybe that's the point.
Mm.
Not the reluctant religious people, save a sinner. And I got another one back from the stupid stuff they did. No, it's the sheer joy of I got my sheep back.
Yeah.
And I think we need to let him have that joy and maybe share it with him ourselves.
What was the best thing you heard this week?
Oh, this is so schmaltzy, it's embarrassing to even share it. I took my wife to The Sound of Music. It's a theatrical production here in Thousand Oaks last week. And it's a pretty good production, man. Maria has been on stage, Broadway with it. She made the show. She was amazing. But it's a story I know well. And so I'm going because we're doing what makes Sarah recapture her childlike spirit. And Sound of Music was a big part of our lives when we were first married. We got a VCR, one of the first video cassette recorders way back in the day. And the only tape, the only movie we could afford at the time was one movie. And so we got Sound of Music. Every day I came home from the office, the larger-than-life nun was singing Climb Every Mountain. And it got to be humorous because Sarah, whatever she got, whatever work she needed and she needed to put on the thing, I walk in the door and she's singing that song again with this. So it was funny. But when they got to that in the play, it just took me back to our marriage, 46 years ago, when it was just Sarah and I in a little house. And it made some tender space and watching Sarah enjoy this production so much. And then toward the end, they sing the song, which I think is the smaltziest tune in the whole production, which is Edelweiss. It's a cute little ballad, lullaby, whatever. And I'm listening to it going, oh boy, I got to get through this song. And then I started tearing up. And I didn't know why I was tearing up. This is one of those things, not where you discover something and it tears you up, but I'm teared up. And I'm like, what is this?
What just happened?
Sarah and I have talked a lot in recent days of how well is she going to get from her trauma in this life. And a lot of her days is spent struggling against the trauma and the coping mechanisms that were part of her journey. And we have a lot of good, really fun days together, but there are days where we're plowing pretty deep water with her. And she is. And I admire all the courage and all that. And what hit me was the line, may you bloom and grow forever. And as I'm tearing up and losing it, and I hear the lyric that was just sung, and I'm going, that's Sarah. And I look over at her and she's smiling. Mm. And I'm going, She will, no matter what she has to struggle with in this life, she will bloom and grow forever. When she gets to eternity, that's a trajectory of just growth. And then I realized that's also true for me. That's also true for everybody, that we're going to bloom. And it was a different view of heaven than I'd ever considered before. And I was lost in it. Now I've got this earworm. I've got Edelweiss playing in my head all day long, every day. And that line especially, may you bloom and grow. May you bloom and grow forever. Mm. Took me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is why I love the scriptures, man, because immediately I go to 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about the body or the seed is sown corruptible, raised to incorruption, sown in weakness, raised in power. And whatever seed we were, the message, it says, the corpse that planted is no beauty, but when it is raised, it is glorious. Put in the ground weak, it comes up powerful. The seed sown is natural. The seed grown is supernatural. Same seed, same body. But what a difference from when it goes down in physical mortality to when it is raised up in spiritual immortality. That's the message from 1 Corinthians 15. So this little going to this play, this little lyric in the song, I've lived on it all week long. I think of that every day. And I pray for Sarah, may you bloom and grow forever. And I know she will. I know that what God created Sarah to be in his universe is going to be. It's going to be as much in this world as we can find. And it's going to be even more in the next as this life gets it. It undid me. It still undoes me when I think about it because it's so powerful.
Well, it's a continuation of your prayer from a little over two years ago, right? As you're sitting in Sarah's garden, praying for her and her heart and seeing the different elements of her garden, some parts that are getting, you know, uprooted and torn down, and other parts that are flourishing and growing in beauty, other parts that are in transformation, and to sing that over her, thinking about, oh, I'm trying to remember the reference for the passage where it says, your life is my song, that I sing over you, and your life is my song. Like, gosh, God was singing that. I mean, it's almost like you clued into the song that God was already singing over his beloved.
Before I knew it mentally, I was losing it. And I had to go, why am I losing it in the middle of a play I don't even respect or admire? I mean, it's a fine entertainment, some great songs in it and a great story, but it's so familiar to me that it's hard to enjoy it again. In the middle of all that, not expecting anything. And man, then this hits my heart. And now I see that. I see that Sarah will bloom and grow forever. I can't wait to see what that looks like 2,000, 10,000 years from now. I can't wait. That was beautiful. Got a text last week I thought was fun. I shared it with you already, but I thought I'd share it with a listener. It's a friend of mine named Paul. He said, I listened to the God Journey episode where Kyle explained EMDR therapy. Let me know that I want to let you know that I can listen to him. Shoot, I blew it all. Let him know that I can listen to a podcast just on his explaining therapy theories alone, which is what you do.
It is what I do. When you sent me that text message, I got kind of a chuckle out of it. I was like, thank you for sharing that. But I'm also like glad because it's kind of what I teach. I mean, that's kind of like I'm trying to raise up young minds and aspiring therapists to connect with these ideas. And we literally, I was talking with my counselor today about that. And we were talking about the difference between theory and practice. And so all of these young aspiring therapists that he's teaching, because he's also a professor, they're wanting to grow. They're wanting to take these techniques and apply them immediately in their work. And yet we were talking about the difference between that and knowing the foundations that the techniques come from, to be able to say, no, this is the heart behind it. This was the idea that cultivated in this person's mind, and as they were observing and working with people, and then from that idea and from that theory came techniques and ideas of ways to connect with people in such a way that went around the mind and accessed the heart and started the healing process there. And it was a very intriguing conversation because it so often, right, we just want the technique. We want the quick fix. I want the tools, the intervention tools, but I don't want to do the foundational work to know what is the heart behind it. What was the idea that even spawned this technique or this intervention or this idea? where was it authored? What question or life experience was this person witnessing that gave them pause and said, huh, I think there's something going on here that I want to take a deeper look at.
Yeah, and that, as well as I like the idea that any good therapist has the therapist, that they've done this work inside themselves. It's not just, oh, I've got a technique to help you. That's what religion has done for so long. I've got a technique. Here's what you need to do. You need to, you know, I heard somebody say this week, we need to try harder. You need to try as hard as you can to be kind and tender. And I went, oh my gosh, that's a lot of work right there. I mean, I wouldn't even say that kind of, I would say you need to experience God's love and kindness towards you. Having experienced that, you will share it in the world. And somehow in our desire to help people do better, we skip the process of how these things really happen. It comes inside you first and the way God does stuff and then out beyond you. And it's one thing to talk about therapy theory, and it's another to watch it transform someone you love or let it into your life. And
yes.
However, and there's lots of different ways to handle these things, but having a personal experience with your own journey in these realities is so critical. Without it, man, you're just a technique person.
And I feel like that's why so often people either burn out or people will provide the feedback of, I went to a therapist, but it just felt really flat. Like I didn't really connect with them. I didn't engage, like it wasn't very engaging. You know, yeah, I came away with a couple of techniques or whatever, but I didn't really, there wasn't any transformation that happened. I think part of that fuels it is knowing, having walked through stuff in your own life and having seen it work for you. Because if you haven't seen and encountered healing for yourself, and you don't know that for yourself, if you haven't experienced Father's unconditional love for you, if you haven't had that divine collision where his spirit collides with your life in such a way that is undeniable, that it, no matter where you go from here, your life will never be the same. And man, if that isn't informing and fueling the way that you engage in conversation, then it just becomes hollow. It just becomes words. It becomes theory. It becomes a technique that, okay, I read about this in a book one time. I mean, but how many believers? Okay, I read about this in the Bible one time, or I have this scripture memorized.
Or I'm quoting Dallas Willard or somebody else saying, you know, this is what works. Yeah. And go, does it work for you? Is this working in your life? Yeah. And no one ever asked that, because people, it's all about like catechism stuff. You know the truth, you act on the truth, you do. It's all human will intersecting with intellectual realities, which is not the same as experiencing Jesus. I mean, we've turned around this RV a few times. It's one thing to think about what life in an RV is like. It's another thing to go do it. You have a preconception of what Alabama looks like. And then when you drive through Alabama and stay in Alabama and talk to people in Alabama, suddenly Alabama is not a stereotype on a map. It's terrain and people, and it's beautiful. And it's just, both Sarah and I, we left Alabama going, not what we expected, which shows how warped our stereotypes are. And that's true of anything. Experience is what takes something that's true and makes it alive in our hearts. And that's what that's why I think Jesus called us witnesses. So you're passing that on in life. You're not passing on theory. You're not passing on technique. You're actually passing on your experience with Jesus to help somebody else connect their experience with Jesus, which may be different than your experience.
Even thinking about, like, for example, Legion, and he didn't go and he wanted to go and follow Jesus. He wanted to study under him. He wanted to walk with him as his rabbi. And Jesus is like, no, just go tell your story. Just go share with people literally what happened here, and you're good. And because people already had seen his life, they had seen where he was at and what he was living, and then to have the transformation to encounter kingdom in that way and be able to share about it, what other message did he need beyond that?
The guy's name wasn't Legion though, right?
No. I mean, that's what he called himself.
I thought that was the demon talking.
That's the demon. Yes, the demon was responding. Yeah,
his name was Bert. Did you know that?
Seriously? No. I was like, what? I was like, hold on. What Mediterranean guy in Jesus' time was named Bert?
Let me ask you a question. You know, in the Greek, there's no capital letters.
Okay.
So when Paul talks in Galatians 5 about life in the spirit, we capitalize it. So immediately we think about life in the Spirit, life following the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
What if it wasn't a capital? What if it wasn't intended to be?
Oh, okay. There's some implications to that. Where did you take that? Where did that go for you?
There are a lot of implications. My gosh, I got this from, we listened to a podcast. I referred to you, listened to it. It's a podcast, a CIA guy who takes his CIA training and drags it into the corporate world and tries to teach business practices from CIA training. And a lot of the CIA training is what you'd expect it to be. It's how to manipulate somebody. Because if you're trying to get an asset in a foreign country, you're going to somebody who's far enough up in the society to have information that you want. And you've got to convince him it is in his interests to give you, sell you, whatever, that information. So it's all about manipulating people. And I hate that then the CIA guy's taking it into the corporate world. That was a little weird, but it was fascinating. Yes. I'll post the link so people want to listen to the podcast. It is a fascinating story. He mentions a couple of things. One we'll talk about maybe next week, which is how people who've known trauma are the best recruits for the CIA, which is a whole story.
Yeah, that's a can of worms. That is a can of worms.
What I loved when he talked about when you know somebody's motivation, then you can manipulate them. Basically what he said. And there's two ways that they're motivated. I'm motivated by their intellect, or they're motivated by their feelings. So it's their logic, reasoned people, or they just go with their feelings. And once you know which kind of person, and now he's talking to corporate executives, now you know how to structure your advertising to get people to buy your product, even if they don't need it or don't want it. And it go in really weird from that. But I was thinking, I was just talking to him, which one am I? Which am I a mental guy? Am I an intellectual guy? Am I a feelings guy? And I definitely started this journey in my 20s as an intellectual guy, because intellectual is easy. I can do academics, man. I can regurgitate the material. I can do that. I had good sense of will, so that if I decide I was going to do something, I could pretty much pull it off. Most areas of my life, couple you'd feel out of your element in trying to fix them on your own, but most of them pretty much could do by sheer force of will, right? So definitely started there. I think over the last 30 years of learning to live loved and live inside God's love, I wouldn't say I'm an emotional guy either. I wouldn't say it comes out of my feelings. So I was saying it's definitely not my intellect now. It's definitely not my feelings now. So where's it coming from? What motivates Wayne to do what he does? And so me and Jesus have been probing this for a couple of weeks since I listened to the podcast. And what I finally came down to is there's three places. He said there are only two. Maybe there's intellectual, and maybe there's feelings, and maybe there's spirit with a small s. And that got me thinking about life in the Spirit. Because I've always seen life in the Spirit, capital S, as, okay, the Spirit tells me what to do and I do it. And as long as I'm doing that, I can't sin. It's kind of a self-fulfilling thing. If you follow the Spirit, you won't sin. But that's not exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh, which are going to come out of the intellect or feelings. You're going to live out of a different part of your person, which we might call the heart, we might call the Spirit. But if it's a small s, then there are people who live out of their Spirit, out of their intuitive sense. Now, if that Spirit intuitive sense is informed by darkness, that's going to lead you on a certain kind of journey, right? If my Spirit is one with his Spirit, then life in the Spirit, this is what I'm thinking. Life in the Spirit is not Wayne doing whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do. Although I hope I learned the joy of that. It is God's Spirit, capital S, intersecting with my Spirit, so that who God made me to be, the creativities, the gifts, the personality, come inside the orbit of the Holy Spirit, and out of my Spirit, informed by the Holy Spirit, I live. And if I'm living out of that, I don't have the inclinations toward flesh. Even where I know if I do that, it will be better for me. But there's something in me that goes, it would be untrue to me, though. It would be untrue to who I am to give into that or to indulge that. So this is what I wanted to talk to you about, because I'm really fascinated by, what if the Spirit isn't capital? What if it's our Spirit? And definitely, I mean, you can inform that with darkness, or you can inform that with silly stuff, or you can inform that with the Holy Spirit. And I like this much better than God wants automatons that the Holy Spirit comes into and just tells you what to do and you do it. but where our spirit is actually shaped by his spirit and that oneness, I'm in you, you in me. Maybe that's where it happens. It happens there in spirit. What do you think of that?
The word that I wrote down was wholehearted sanctification. By that, I mean, I think you're onto something. If we are living from our spirit, which is the dwelling place of Father, right? If that's the dwelling space of the spirit of kingdom, right? There's that intersection between God's spirit and ours. And that's where we're living from. I think in that process, then also our emotions and our mind come under the sanctification process of kingdom as they learn about what it means to live in conjunction with kingdom and kingdom spirit. Because as I'm thinking about that, my emotions now, the longer I've walked with Father, my emotions can be an access point for the spirit to engage my spirit in a conversation, just like he did for you in sitting in the Sound of Music, and all of a sudden you get blindsided, right? Like all of a sudden you're crying. Yeah. You don't know why, but it was an access point for you to ask a question, for you to pause, ask a question of Father, what's going on here? What's moving in my heart? What's moving in my world that is causing this reaction? And same with our minds. Same with being able to understand and break down an idea and pull it apart and really look at the inner workings of that space. But under the sanctification and in union with the Spirit of God, right? Like, because if it's just my emotions or if I'm just a thinker, absolutely. Like before, I would say I started off as a feeler and then I lived in a thinker world. And so that wasn't safe. So I had to shut down and just become a thinker and figure out how to operate in that world. And yet as Father has, as I've learned to live from the spirit, from my wholehearted self, as I've learned to live from who God designed me to be, and God's been taking me through that healing, sanctifying process, now all of a sudden my emotions can be an access point for Father to connect with me. My mind can be an access point for Father to contact me or to connect with me, to start a conversation. And yet it's in the space of my spirit that I'm having that conversation with Father. I don't know. That's just my gut reaction to that. And this is like literally like word vomit about what's going on in my mind and my heart as I'm conceptualizing this.
I like that. Again, it's the motivation. So people who live intellectually, it's not that they don't have feelings and don't respond to feelings. Or if you live to feelings, it's not that you don't have intellect and reason about those things. I like, though, that the spirit is the one informing us. That our spirit, that part of us God made where he can inhabit, where he can engage us. And then, yeah, I like that it brings the feelings and the intellect online too. Like immediately my mind jumped to in this moment of engagement with him in a theater where I'm just having a goofy afternoon with Sarah. And all of a sudden I'm being touched by something that has lived in me all week long and will continue to. But immediately my mind goes to the scriptures that inform what I'm feeling. So it's not just a lyric and Edelweiss that changed my life, right? Because that would be weird. But it's something that put a spotlight on something God was reassuring me, watching my wife in this struggle to live free against all odds where her life was harmed. And I love it. And I love the whole, and I know if I did a study Bible and didn't capitalize spirit, it would freak out all kinds of people in that context. But he's saying, if you live by the spirit, if you live by your spirit, if you live out of the part of you God's created to engage you, and you've invited him in that spot to, which Christians, I mean, that's where he inhabits us. Now, life in the spirit is the way we are called to live. And that's going to affect my feelings and my intellect. Absolutely. I wouldn't want to leave those out at all. But I love the fact that it's not just be an automaton.
Yes.
Just do what you're told and shut up and the spirit will tell you. That God actually, like when people are waiting for a word from God about something, what should I do? And my thought is, why don't you wait? Let what God shapes inside of you. And maybe what you sense and what you know inside is going to be the leading. It's not just go give money to that person, but have enough compassion that in a holistic way, you may give them some money, but you're also going to be alongside them in a way that offers friendship and whatever else can help move their needle to something more wholehearted. That's not going to come. There's no obedience that will satisfy. It's coming out of a transitional place of God's wholeness and healing in our heart and seeing life, seeing people the way he sees them, and then acting out of that instead of, well, God told me to do this, and I do it without feeling and without heart and without anything other than I'm just being obedient.
It makes me think, too, about if your value is tied to the outcome, then you can be manipulated, right? Like that, always. And that's where I think it comes back to the Spirit in living from the Spirit is, if I'm living from my Spirit, then I'm already living from a unconditional love from the creator of the universe. So my value isn't on the table anymore. Even with evangelism, no, my value to God is on the table. If I don't do this right, if I don't get this person converted, if I don't force them into an understanding of the love of Father, then I'm not being a good disciple. I'm not being a good follower of him. Instead of, I am the beloved of him, and I can enjoy his creation and where they are and what they're going through, and I can walk with them and value their humanity no matter where they are or what they're going through.
Yeah, and someone asked me this morning, you know, why do we seek other people's approval? Mm. I think you answered right there, because we don't know that we already have God's. Yeah. And if I don't have God's, I've got to look for it from other people to kind of reassure me I might have it from God. And instead of, no, once I have his, it doesn't matter. If we taught people to live there in his little world, what I liked about this is the little spy podcast thing. If he's going to manipulate me through the businesses by my intellect and my feelings, then I want to live out of my Spirit. I feel like it's pretty hard these days, and I could be wrong. I think it's pretty hard to manipulate me. I'm pretty aware when somebody is trying to manipulate a response from me they want, and yet it's not genuine for me to give that response. Down to something as trivial as someone tells me a joke, and they laugh so hard at it themselves that you feel rude not laughing, you know, to that extent. And I feel manipulated by that. I say, you know, close enough friend, I may go along with it, but you're laughing at it to make me laugh more doesn't help me. And you saying, taking something more profound, where you're getting all gooey-eyed and spiritual and holy because you want to manipulate me to agree with something, doesn't help either. Because I don't mind just saying, hey, you know, that may work for you. I'm not sure that works for me. And then like the whole discussion on blasphemy we talked about earlier, I'm not on that page. What? I'm not. I know you want me to be. I know I didn't say this, but I know inside. I know you want me to be. I know this conversation's easy to go, yeah, it's disgusting. I hate that. But something in me just goes, no, this is a place to learn. My gosh, that's not blasphemy. It's not non-followers of Jesus. This are discrediting God in our culture. It's alleged followers. It's manipulative people who are trying to change society for them. I want to live in the society I want to live in, no matter who I have to hurt or who I have to run over or who I have to bully. Those are the people I think miss the nature of Jesus. And they don't know it, because they're so convinced if Jesus were here, he would do what I'm doing. And yet he was here, and he did nothing about dislodging Rome from their captivity of the Jewish people. He did nothing to embellish what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing to try and make the Jews better people. In fact, he was inviting them to something so much different. And they missed it. And I don't want to miss it. I want to live right in the middle of how God engages me and how he wants to engage the world through me.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.